Good morning. Let's pray as we get started here this morning. God, we come before you once again as we approach your word on a Sunday morning in your house with your people, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today as it did 3,000 years ago to the people of Israel and Judah. We pray, God, that you would encourage those that need to be encouraged and challenge and convict those of us that need to be challenged. And I pray that we would leave here, God, knowing you more, more in love with you, and more committed to wanting to follow you. In your name, amen. We're going to be in the book of Micah today. If you turn with me in your Bibles, or your iPhones, your devices, your iPads. I really highly encourage you to follow along this morning. There's 7 chapters in the book of Micah. We are not going to read and go through them all, but we will be going through, and it's going to be easier for you, I think, to follow along and to stay with me. So I encourage you to follow in Micah as we go through it. And we're halfway through the minor prophets after today. And Micah is known for prophesying the exact birthplace of the Messiah. If you remember back to the story of Jesus' birth, and the wise men were following a star, and they showed up at King Herod's temple, and they were asking him about where the king was to be born, and Herod had never heard of this king, and so he sent his scholars away, and they came to the book of Micah. And in the book of Micah, it says that the Messiah, the new king, is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so he sent the wise men to Bethlehem and said, hey, come back and tell me when you find him so I too can go and worship him. And so that's what we get in the book of Micah. But also, Micah is known for a pretty recognizable verse, an often quoted verse, one that as a kid I remember memorizing. Maybe you did too. I know people have this tattooed on their bodies, some people who won't look at me right now. But I know that this is a popular verse. And it says this: he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is one of those passages that we're not left wondering, I wonder what he means by that. Right? There's no allegory, he's not speaking figuratively. It's simple, and it's for all of us. He has shown you what is good. And what does he require of you but to act justly, to act fairly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? And we're going to see why Micah says this, right? What is he responding to? And essentially, they are the exact opposite of all of this, the people of Israel during this time. You know, I found it interesting last week as Steve was teaching through the book of Jonah. And at the end, at the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah is ticked off at God. Do you remember why? Because God showed mercy on the people of Nineveh. Because God had mercy when they deserved punishment. And he's telling us here that what God requires is that we love mercy. God showed mercy because that's his character, that's who he is, and Jonah is ticked off. Now, I get it. The Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, were a particularly horrible people. They did horrific things to the people that they conquered. They tortured them and maimed them and humiliated them before killing them. And Jonah probably knew people who had been killed, who had been taken away. And Steve likened it to Nazi Germany, and probably not a terrible comparison. And so how would one of the Jews would have felt if God had had mercy on Nazi Germany? And so Jonah is mad that God accepted their repentance and he showed them mercy. And so God created kind of a living example to communicate his heart to Jonah. And so he had this huge vine grow up overnight. Jonah is out in the sweltering heat. He's uncomfortable. I know we have no clue what that's like. There's this yellow sun that it's in the history books. But it's hot and he's uncomfortable. And God grows up this vine over him and shelters him. And Jonah is in good spirits. Life is good. We're so self-focused, right? He's ticked off. Ooh, vine, right? And he's happy. But for us, that would have been sheltering us from the rain, and we would have been happy as well. But the next day, God creates a worm to eat the vine, and the vine dies, and Jonah is ticked off again. And so in verse 9, at the end of the book of Jonah, it says, God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, yes, I am angry enough to die. And God says, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly, it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. Not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? You guys remember that? Well, as I'm preparing this week, I couldn't help but think about how so many people in our world right now fight for justice and fight for mercy over trees and plants and our planet. Over the millions of dollars we raise to save turtles and to save whales and dogs and cats and chickens and pork. And yet, we have little to no concern for people. For lost souls. You know, many fight to save the turtles, and yet in the very same conversation are fighting for the right to choose to end a baby's life. Same person. There's no logic behind it. God says, you're angry about a plant. You didn't create it. You didn't make it grow. God says, shouldn't I be concerned about those living in spiritual darkness? That's God's heart. It's for people above all else. Do you see that? We are created in the image of God. Well, what about us? Even as Christ followers, are we concerned about the lost, maybe on the reserves that are around Rocky Mountain House? About the unborn? Are we concerned about kids in foster care, maybe needing adoption? The people who have never heard the gospel in other nations, are we concerned? Are we concerned about the starving? We got an update this past week from Darren in Monaco in Cambodia. And the heading on the update, I don't know if you saw it or not, said, not enough garbage. You see, anybody see that? They said, I don't know if I would ever expect to, I never would have expected to think this way or to say this, but with COVID, the restaurants and the hotel businesses are down so much that they're not taking as much garbage, which is where the kids and the families go to pick through in order to feed their families, to take care of their animals. There isn't enough garbage to go through. There's 90% unemployment rate. And the thing is, it's not just Cambodia. This is nation after nation after nation right now throughout our world. Haiti is struggling. Sex trafficking is rampant in our day. We can't do it all. I get it. And it's so much, I think we get overwhelmed. But my question is, does our heart break for the things that break the heart of God? Or if we're going to be honest, are we relieved that that's not us? Am I relieved? I'm relieved my kids aren't on a garbage pile today, picking food, trying to provide for the family. Maybe we find some other things to rally behind and we make us feel like, you know, we're doing good. I think sometimes maybe that's why I get behind, you know, saving the planet and that kind of stuff, because I'm still doing something good, but I can still sleep at night. I don't know. I think God would say, you care about plants, you care about animals, what about these souls? That is what God cares about. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. God wants to be in relationship with people. Now, I know that's kind of a heavy and harsh way to start, but Micah, people in Micah's day had lost sight of justice and lost sight of mercy, lost sight of humility, and they started taking advantage of each other. The rich were getting richer. The poor were getting poorer. The rich were ripping off the poor. The priests and the prophets, supposedly working for God, were blessing those who were generous, who would give them money, but then they were doing the opposite for those who couldn't afford it. Now, they were just taking advantage of each other. I'm not very mechanically inclined, and some of you have received a call from me and whenever I've had a problem and asked you to help me out. But because I'm not very mechanically inclined, anytime I need to get work done on my vehicle, I call somebody that I know and I trust first before I go and take it to a mechanic. So when I lived in the States and I didn't know very many people, I would call my uncle, I'd call people up here in Canada and say, all right, here's what's going on. Here's the sound that it's making, right? You try and create that. And you take it to the mechanic and they say, okay, you need to replace this or this. Well, before I pull the trigger, I go back and I call this person that I trust and I say, this is what they're saying. They say, I need a new one of these. This is the cost of it. Does that sound right to you? Why do I do that? Because mechanics have a reputation. I'm not saying that they're not all like this, but they have a reputation for taking advantage. They have a reputation for upcharging and fixing things that don't need to be fixed. You know, I saw a video the other day of a plumber. He was caught on camera unscrewing something underneath a kitchen cabinet and then telling the homeowner that they had to replace all these expensive parts, and at the end of it all, they plugged it back in and it was good. And they charged him for that. I see someone shaking their head. We hate that, right? That's not just. That's not fair. Well, this is what the people in Micah's day were doing. This is what day-to-day life looked like. And God had had enough. Let's walk through the book of Micah together. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Like this is, he's describing how majestic and mighty God is and what the earth is going to be flattened before him when God comes to hold them accountable. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Let me give you a little background to the book of Micah. Micah prophesied during the same period of time as that of Isaiah and Hosea. And we know that by the kings that were reigning during the time he was active in ministry. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And now while Isaiah was from the city, he was a city boy, Micah of Moresheth was from a town about 25 miles southwest of Israel, a really small agricultural town. And as Carson said a couple weeks ago, he was a hick from the sticks. He was going to the big city to talk to the government, to talk to the leaders. This is what God had called him to. And what we're going to find out is that Micah, he doesn't care about that. He doesn't have an identity crisis. He's not lacking self-confidence. He knows he is a prophet of God, and he is called to call out sin and corruption, especially at the leadership level. He was filled with the Spirit of God. He was given divine authority with a message to the country's leaders, as well as their prophets and their priests. Now, the book of Micah is not laid out with tremendous flow. He's kind of all over the map, but his message is clear, his theme is clear, and he keeps coming back to what they are doing wrong. And so like I said, in those days there was false prophets who operated with self-serving motives. They would preach pleasantries to people who would give them practical support, but they actually preached the opposite against those who gave them nothing. It was like a historical version of the prosperity gospel or crooked televangelists. And here's the thing, they obviously didn't like what Micah had to say. They didn't like his message. They didn't like being judged or being told that what they were doing was wrong. And so they tell him to be quiet. They tell him to stop saying these things, to stop preaching. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, when we get there, he says, no, 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 my message comes from the very throne of God. Okay? Now the nation's leaders, rotten to the core. And this hick from the sticks, he didn't care. He tackled government. He tackled the judiciary, the civil establishment, the religious leaders head on. He exposed their corruption. He exposes their injustice and their bias and their godlessness. And he doesn't back down. But here's the thing. He doesn't back down for their sake. Out of love for his people, the importance that they understand that they get this message. Now, his message is directed to Israel. It's directed to Judah. Some prophets were sent to Edom. Jonah was sent to go and preach to Nineveh. He is sent to Israel and to Judah. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. And the first 8 verses of this book that we just read, he is referring to Samaria. And the last couple verses there is the last we're going to hear about him giving judgment to Samaria. And apparently, the northern kingdom of Israel, they don't listen. And the Assyrians, if you look at the history books, the Assyrians come in and they wipe them out. Now, the southern kingdom listened eventually. So let's keep going. Chapter 2, we're going to see how they were acting and some of the charges that are being laid against them. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in their power, in the power of their hand. And so what he's saying is, hey, when you're laying down at night, you're scheming wickedness. Like you're laying in bed thinking about how you can get up on somebody, how you can steal from somebody and cheat somebody, and then you wake up in the morning and you go and do it because you can. It says they covet fields. They want other people's fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. In Israel, it was illegal to take someone's inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, for which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. When it says you shall not walk haughtily, it means arrogantly, it means proudly. And God says, this is how you're walking around, this is how you're treating people. You walk around like you own the place. Well, not anymore. God is going to bring you down, and you're going to know who God is, and that wickedness does not go unnoticed, that it does not go unpunished. So this is Micah telling them what God has said. But the next thing he does in verse 6 is he calls them out for not wanting to hear it. He calls them out for not liking the truth, for not wanting to hear what God actually thinks. And so in verse 6, he says, do not preach, in quotations, right? Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. But you go down to verse 11, and he says, but if a man should go about in utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he will be the preacher for these people. And so what he says, what he's saying there is they're telling him, don't preach judgment. Don't preach ruin. Don't preach that God doesn't like us, that God isn't happy with what we're doing. He said, listen. Like they were saying, listen, God is a God of love. God is a God of grace and mercy, and God is for us. He's not against us. Stop saying these things. But then, in verse 11, he says, but if someone would come along and tell you a bunch of fluffy fairy tales, right, tell you stuff that you want to hear, things that make you feel good, like it's okay, God loves everybody, it doesn't matter what you do. He's a God of grace, and there's many paths, and everybody's going to end up in heaven, and love wins. If somebody will come along and say that, they were saying, that's going to be my preacher. Yes, ma'am. I'll see you next week. Right? I'll pay a little extra for that message because I like that. That's what they were saying. And so when he says here that when they preach of wine and strong drink, it means health and wealth. It means sunshine and rainbows. The truth is, church, there is a strong element of society today, even churches today, that's exactly where the Israelites were. Right? They are exactly where the Israelites were. That is what they want. They would agree with them. We want to hear that. We don't want to hear that God doesn't like our hearts. He doesn't like our actions. He doesn't like what we're doing. They don't want to hear judgment. Chapter 3. He says, I said, hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil? And so here he is. He's coming right after the leadership. And he says, listen, it is your job to love, to know justice. It's your job to make sure. So any one of us in here who is a leader of anything, if you're a leader of your home, if you're a leader of a company, if you're a leader of a police force, if you're a leader, if you're a government official, you're a leader at camp, everybody below you, you have a responsibility to make sure that there's justice, that there's fairness. This is a responsibility that God has given us. And so he's saying to these top leaders, you're supposed to know what is just, and yet you hate the good and you love the evil. Not only are you not doing your job, but you're actually the first ones taking advantage of people. And I said this in the first service, and I don't want to get incredibly political, but that's the problem with our governmental system, right? And it doesn't matter which side, what political party you're on, but our political parties, the people that are sworn to say, I am a civil servant, I am here to serve the people, to make sure things are just, to make sure things are fair, end up getting richer while people get poorer. That's what takes place. And it doesn't matter if it's Canada, if it's the U.S., or any country around the world, this happens, and this is what he's calling out. He's saying it's wrong. So that's the leaders. And then you go down to verse 5, and he starts talking about the prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, people who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Again, he's saying, listen, people are paying for a blessing. If they give you money, they put food in your mouth, you'll say, peace, God is for you. But if they don't, you declare war on them. And so therefore, because this is what they're doing, because they were crooks and they were liars and they were cheats, God says, starting in verse 6, therefore it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seer shall be disgraced, and the diviner shall be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So because of their crookedness and their lying and their scamming, God says he's going to actually take away their ability to prophesy. He's going to take away their visions and their dreams, and it's going to be as night to them. He's going to bring confusion on their prophecies, and ultimately he says that they will be shamed and disgraced as prophets. God says, you've walked on your high horse, you've taken advantage of your position long enough, it's over. But then Micah says, but as for me, I'm filled with power. I'm filled with the Spirit of the Lord with justice and might to declare to you your transgressions and your sins, to tell you what's really going on and what God really feels about these things. Micah knows who he is and whose he is. Do you see that? He is a servant of God, and he doesn't care what anybody else thinks or what anybody else says. And I wonder this morning, church, what about us? Do we know whose we are and who we serve, no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else is doing? But we know that God, that we are God's, and we are going to follow him no matter what. I love Joshua. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's where Micah was at. Micah was passionate about God. He was passionate about his task to correct his people that they might be spared this judgment that God said was coming. He was not just a mouthpiece who didn't care about the message. You know, when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and he didn't really like the Ninevites, like I wonder, like what was his message? Like he has a bullhorn, but he doesn't use it. Hey, you better smarten up. God's going to judge you, right? Like he wanted God to judge them. Okay, that's not Micah. Micah is passionate about his message because he cares about his people. And he sees he was deeply impacted by the sin and the injustice that he saw. So he prophesied and he preached from a broken heart, and God blessed him for it. In fact, a century later, when Jeremiah is actually arrested, he's in jail, he's going to be put to death for the exact same accusation, they didn't like his message. They didn't like Jeremiah telling them that God wasn't very happy with them, that God was going to judge them, and they were going to put him to death. And then some of the elders in Jeremiah 26:19 bring up Micah and said, remember Micah. We didn't like his message either, but we listened and we repented and God relented. And so therefore, Jeremiah had actually spared his life. Eventually, Micah's powerful preaching would bring the king to his knees and bring the country to its feet, and he averted the destruction of Jerusalem, at least for a time. In verse 9, he goes on with his judgment. It says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice. You make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So church, imagine with me living just in blatant sin, in blatant rebellion. You're selfish, you're self-seeking, you're using God, you're using religion to guilt people into doing what you wanted them to do, to lining your pockets. And yet at the exact same time, believing that God is for you. believing that God is blessing you. That's what it says. He goes through the leaders who are giving judgment for money, priests who are giving judgment for a price, diviners who are selling their divination for money, and yet we're leaning on God and saying, God is for us. God is blessing us. Can you imagine? And I don't know if they had deceived themselves to the point where they thought this wealth, this how they were ripping people off and they were getting richer and richer, if that was evidence to them that God must be okay with this. God must be blessing us because look at how well we're doing. Look at how awesome and how easy we are living. That's where they were at. And I wonder how many of us do the same thing. I wonder how many of us have these skeletons in our closets, this sin, this blatant sin that we keep going back to, that we're not, I get sin that we struggle with and that we battle with, but I'm talking about blatant sin that I'm okay with. I'm just going to keep it around in my life, but when I go to church, I'm going to put on a face, and I'm going to talk to people, and I know how to interact with people in the right way, but I'm just going to keep living in blatant sin, and I really believe that God is for me and not against me, that God doesn't care about what's going on over here. I wonder how much of that is going on in each of our lives. Micah says, no, God is going to bring judgment on you by way of the fearful Assyrians. Because of the leaders and the priests and the prophets, Zion will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be a pile of rubble. Prepare yourselves. Right? Prepare yourselves. You skip ahead to chapter 5 of Micah, and here's where you get the prophecy with regarding where Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be born. And it says, if you were to look through it, we're not going to go through chapter 5, but he says he is from the Ancient of Days. So when he prophesies the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and he is from the Ancient of Days, it speaks of his eternal nature. He is saying the Messiah is going to be God. He is going to be God. So right from the very beginning, they know who the Messiah is and who Jesus is. And then he goes on, he says, he prophesies how he will stand and he will shepherd his people. Exactly what Jesus did. This is one of the most specific prophecies about Jesus and ultimately pointing to God paying for the sins of the people, restoring them into relationship with God. There's always this element of hope when judgment is being preached, right? That it's never too late. As long as there is breath in our lungs, church, it's not too late to take God's warning and to repent, to turn back to him. Right? There's this element of hope. So judgment is horrific if I refuse to listen and judgment is coming. But if I take the warning, it is hopeful and it brings life. And that's what Micah is after. And then in chapter 6, now God speaks. God has some things to say to the leaders, to the prophets, the priests. He says, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Okay, here's what God says. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God says, what do you have to complain about? Seriously. How have I wearied you? Answer me. And then he maps out how he has been faithful and how he has protected them and how he has loved them and been gracious and showed mercy to them time and time again. And he tells them story after story after story that they would have been familiar with, that they would have recognized and said, you're right. God has been faithful. He has shown us mercy time and time again. And then in verse 6, just in case they were tempted to take God's warning and try and cover over a multitude of sins with a little bit more religiosity, a little bit more of good works, without actually having a heart change, Micah asks a series of rhetorical questions, pointing out the flaws in how they had been thinking, how they had been living, about all that they needed to do to get right with God, right? What God wanted them to do. Verse 6 says, with what shall I come before the Lord? and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what outward thing can I do to please God? What religious thing, what offerings will God accept in order to relent that the Assyrians won't come? And Micah says, verse 8, he has told you, O man. And some translations say, he has shown you, O mortal. And I love that because that puts God in his place, right? It's in his perspective. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, most versions say mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God has told you, God has shown you what is good and what he requires. He doesn't want another calf. He doesn't want another ram on the altar just to appease him so that you can go on cheating people and lying to people and scamming people. He wants them to live and to act justly and fairly with one another. He wants a heart change. He wants them to actually love mercy, to love kindness, not revenge and retribution. And he wants them to walk humbly with God. And again, God points out how they're falling short. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries out to the city. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? God's saying, can I forget? You want to apologize. You want to sacrifice a calf. But do you want me just to forget that you're sitting on a pile of ill-gotten gain in your house, and you just want me to overlook that? All the people that you have robbed from and stole from and took advantage of, and they are poor, and they are hurting, and they're downtrodden, but you just want me to forget it? And then he goes on, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? So what he's talking about here is to do business, to sell grain, to sell at the market, you would have scales. And so if you were going to sell some grain, so many shekels for a pound of grain, but what they had is they had rigged their scales, their deceitful scales and deceitful weights, so that you can buy more for less, right? Or you can sell less and yet charge more. He says, you want me to just forget about that? You just want me to overlook that? Like, you want to repent and you want to give offerings to me, but you're carrying around a bag of deceitful weights that you plan on still using. That's not repentance. That's not change. And so then he goes on, and for the rest of chapter 6 and the rest of chapter 7, and he keeps pronouncing judgment and what's going to happen and what's going to take place. And yet, after all of this, after 6 chapters, almost 7 chapters, of him pointing out what they're doing wrong, pointing out their sin, telling them to repent, that this is what God requires of us, after all of this, Micah still knows the character of God. And he ends his book by holding on to hope and the promises of God. If you'll turn with me and look at chapter 7, starting in verse 18. Listen to how Micah ends this book. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah knows that the very real judgment that is coming if the people do not relent. But he also knows the heart of his God. And so even as he prophesies about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, he knows God's character and that God is going to fulfill his promises to his people. Because that is who he is. God will cast judgment on those who are wicked and evil and hurt and take advantage of others, but he will bless those who repent and who truly turn back to him. And he will uphold them with his righteous right hand. He will sustain them. Well, so what? What do we do with this? You know, in the course of this prophetic message, Micah gives the people a specific directions as to how they should live, right? And we like that, don't we? We like specific instructions. We like to be able to go and check off and say, how am I doing? Yep, had a good day today, right? We like that. And his instructions are just as relevant today, 3,000 years later, as they were when Micah delivered them. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And that last instruction, walking humbly with our God, is actually the key to the first two. You know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in our study of Obadiah, but we've seen how the sin of pride is the root of all of our disobedience, all of our arrogance. It's all rooted in pride. Not thinking accurately about who God really is and actually thinking more highly about ourselves than we should. And so it needs to start with, that's why I love that we start with worship, is we need to start with God is God, we are not. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is God Almighty. So to walk humbly with God means that we are submitted to him. That we will look and act in line with his character. So walking humbly with God is the basis for loving mercy. Because God has shown us mercy time and time again. Walking humbly with God is the basis for acting justly and fairly because that's who he is. That's his character. And I love that word, walking humbly with our God, because it means it's not just a one-time decision, church. You don't just say, wow, I said a prayer one time, or I walked humbly with God last year once. You know, it's this continual action. It's this journey that we are on, that we're walking and journeying and going through our lives humbly with our God. The other thing that says to me is that he is personal. That he walks with us as we walk humbly with him. But he stands opposed to the proud, church. That's what scripture says. That God opposes the proud, but we walk in humility, then he walks with us. Then God wants us to love mercy. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who it is within your power to harm or punish. Let me say that again. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown to someone who it's within your power to punish or to harm. At its core, it's forgiveness, right? The Bible speaks of God's love for sinners. That is all of us. But the Bible also relates mercy to other qualities beyond just love and forgiveness. It's kindness. And I don't know if you ever felt this way, but I feel like grace and mercy are often used interchangeably, but they're different. They're two sides of the same coin, but grace is a gift that we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we deserved. Understand? Grace is a gift given to us that we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving the punishment that we deserved. It's interesting. For the most part, I would say we love hearing stories of people who are shown mercy, incredible mercy, maybe mercy that I just could not have offered that person, and our heart kind of melts when we hear stories like that. Maybe sometimes we get angry when we hear stories like that because we feel like people don't deserve mercy, right? But what is it that makes our hearts melt when we hear and we see people extend mercy to people when they don't need to and they don't have to? Well, because it has nothing to do with us. That only comes from him. It's not natural to us to extend mercy. We want justice, right? We want people to pay. I think about Les Mis. Have you guys ever seen that movie where the main character steals a bunch of silver from the priest? He goes out, he gets caught by the police. They bring him back and say, hey, we caught this guy. He's got all your silver. And the priest looks at him and says, hey, you forgot the candlesticks. And drops silver candlesticks into the bag. The guy's eyes are just tsh. Why? Because he had every right, and he was in the position to make sure he was punished, to make sure he was harmed, and he showed mercy. And it's powerful because it doesn't come from us. So my question, church, who might God be calling you to show mercy to? Who do you have in your life, in your sphere, that maybe even now you're like, nope. Who might God have you show kindness to? I really believe that mercy is one of the best ways to show people Jesus, because it is not natural to us. Lastly, act justly. Act fairly. Here's the thing with this one. I think if we were just having a normal conversation, we would all like, well, yeah, this is an easy one, right? We all think that it's right to act justly, to act fairly with one another. But let me ask you, are you fair and are you honest in all your business dealings? Are you always trying to get the best deal, which sounds crazy because, yeah, we're supposed to, right? Are you always trying to see if you can get way more? And I use this example in the first service because there were some sledders, but if you got an $8,000 sled for $1,000 and you walk away saying, yeah, and that guy just got taken for $7,000, or do you want to make a fair, just deal? Are we fair and honest with our employers? Do you work hard the full hours that we are being paid to work? Do you steal from your employee, from your employer, because everyone else does? That's just the norm. Do we treat people equally and fairly no matter what they think of us, no matter if they're ever going to repay us or thank us, or no matter their race, their religion, their political views, their social platform? Do we take advantage of people and only help people who could improve our lives and improve our situation? That's what the Israelites were doing. Laying in bed, scheming. And I wonder, have you ever laid in bed at night, wondered how you can get one over on your neighbor? How you can wheel and deal and then wake up in the morning and start doing it? Or have you ever laid in bed at night and thought, man, God, how can I serve my neighbor? And how can I help them get ahead? Who would you have me to serve? How can I help them? You know, when we hear of needs around us and we see needs around us, what's your typical reaction? Is it turn your head, pretend you didn't see it? Or do we ask God, God, how would you have me to respond to that? You know, even locally, there's organizations that are reaching out to those who have need. I don't know if you've heard this, but recently Rocky started a community mat program, a place for people who have no place to stay, no warm place or a place that is sheltered. And so all of a sudden there's a place now at the Rock. I think the plan is to try and get that somewhere else, but right now it's at the Rock. And we had one of the persons from the organization come in 2 weeks ago saying, hey, we need workers. And they're willing to pay. If you need a job, they're looking for people that'll stay overnight, and you have to stay awake so that people can come and crash and take advantage of this warm place to stay. If you don't need the money, you don't need the job, they'll take volunteers, all right? But they're looking for people. Or what about the food bank is always looking for help, and they're always looking for people who come in and share a message of hope on a Tuesday or Thursday as people come in to get fed. Or what about on the reserves that are beside us? There's a family on the reserves who live out there, and they're serving, but they need more help. You know, actually, I got to say this. I was extremely blessed by you guys as a church. 2 weeks ago, they came to us and they said, listen, we do VBS every year. A church from Calgary comes up to help us every year. They put on the whole thing, and they're not coming this year because of COVID. We let you guys know that, and four families from our church served all week long at VBS this past week, and it was phenomenal. And it was, I would say it was probably more of a blessing for those families that served than it was for anybody else. But there's an opportunity to serve. How might God want to use you to serve those that he's placed around you? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require? Act justly, fairly, to love mercy, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's who God is. That's his character. God gives us mercy, not giving us the punishment that we deserve. But here's the thing, he acts justly by taking our place, and punishment still occurs. He doesn't just say, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. That's not justice. And God is just. You know, we live in a culture where everybody thinks that they are good, don't we? Like if you went out on a street and you were to talk to anybody, and you didn't, you know, I don't know if you believe in God or not, but hypothetically, if there's a God, hypothetically, if there's a heaven and in hell, where do you think you would go? And I promise you, 98% of people will say, I'm going to heaven. And if you said, why? I say, because I'm good. I'm a good person. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires. And because we fall short, God sent his one and only Son to take my place. He sent Jesus to take what we deserve so that we could be forgiven if we accept what he has done. And then he comes into our lives and he empowers us to walk humbly with him. He empowers us to love mercy, because I promise you, it does not come natural to me. I like justice. I do. He empowers us to act justly, to act fairly. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him and him living in us, him empowering us. And so my question, I guess, as we end is, are you walking humbly, surrendered with your God? Perhaps you've taken your eyes off of him and you've been walking on your own strength, and it's evidenced by the absence of justice and fairness in your interactions. Maybe it's evidenced in the absence of mercy extended toward others. But here's the thing, there's always hope. As long as we have breath, we can turn to him. He is gracious and compassionate. Return to him, walk humbly with your God once again. And then, my friends, if you've never experienced Jesus' mercy and forgiveness and you need to know him today, come and talk to me. I would love to introduce you to him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your simple instruction. And yet, in our own strength and our own power and our own humanity, it's impossible. It's just not who we are. So, Jesus, we need you. I pray that once again, Jesus, that your church, your bride, would humble themselves, surrender to you once again, and walk humbly with you. God, would we be a people who love mercy, who act justly and fair with each other in our dealings, in our community, and ultimately, Jesus, we pray that people would see you because you're living through us. In your name, amen.